Studies this evening in the book of Exodus after some weeks away from it, and we're reading in chapter 24. And of course 25, which will be our main study this evening. But let me just recap very briefly what we've seen so far from the giving of the law in chapter 20. You'll recall that what follows Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments are a series of laws on various subjects. Laws concerning the worship of God at the end of chapter 20. And in chapter 21, the first 32 verses, laws concerning the rights of persons. And in chapter 21, verse 33, through to chapter 22, verse 15, laws concerning the rights of property. And these were all, as it were, amplifications and expositions of the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 22, verse 16, through to chapter 23, verse 19, miscellaneous laws on various subjects. And the last few verses of chapter 23, from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, we saw how the law was backed and undergirt by the divine promise. Now, we did make reference, I think, the last time to the phrase in chapter 24, verse 7, which closes this particular part of the exposition of the law. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said we will do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." From which we gather that from chapter 20 right through to the end of chapter 23, we have what could well be called the book of the covenant. And I think it's helpful for us and valuable for us to see the whole issue of law in this kind of light. It was an expression of the covenant, and it is given to a covenant people. The covenant comes first, and the law is the expression of the behavior that God expects of a covenant people. Now, not to spend too much time on chapter 24 tonight, because, as I say, our main concern is to be with the 25th chapter and its teaching about the tabernacle, I think we need to see it as a preparation for what is recorded and takes place in the revelation given to Moses on the Mount in chapter 25. So let's read briefly chapter 24, and I'll make one or two comments, and then we go on to the tabernacle. "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou, and Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. The people stayed behind. But these 74 went up. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, that's the elders, presumably, the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua. And Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day God called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now, it has been pointed out by the commentators, and this is the point I want to underline particularly in this chapter before we go on, that there is an advancing nearness in the approach to God in these verses. The people, for example, were not to be allowed beyond a certain point. The Lord said, they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Now, it's very interesting to see this stipulation, particularly in view of what the people are twice recorded to have said here. All the words which the Lord hath said will we do, verse 3. And in verse 7, the people said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And yet, during these 40 days and 40 nights when Moses was up in the mount, they forgot all about their vows of consecration and obedience. And we find them in chapter 32 worshipping the golden calf. So much for their protestations of obedience. And one cannot but recall the words that are spoken in John chapter 2 when a rather similar situation was taking place. Listen to these words. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. The word commit there is exactly the same as the word believe. And we could properly read it like this. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles, but Jesus did not believe in them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And it seems that the Lord himself knew very clearly what was in the hearts of his people. And they were left at the foot of the mount. They were not allowed to proceed further. God didn't allow them too close to him. Then there were the 70, called the elders of Israel at the beginning of the chapter, and in verse 11 they're called the nobles of the children of Israel. And they were at a different stage from the people. They went forward thus far with Moses. And it's very interesting how the commentators pick up some things. F.B. Meyer, commenting on verse 11, says this: "This sentence bespeaks some surprise. Evidently, they had ascended with considerable alarm, and their families were awaiting their return with some anxiety. It is clear that if they had never returned, nobody in the camp would have been very much surprised." And then he says this: "We are always thinking that God will lay his hand on us. We take our pleasures sadly because we're afraid to seem too happy. We love our dear ones with a nervous dread, lest if we love them too well, they will be snatched from us. We speak of thunder and lightning and earthquake as the act of God. We hardly dare think of a spell of unmitigated and unclouded delight, lest God should overhear our thoughts and hasten to mingle some sour with the sweet, some alloy with the pure gold. It is very sad, because such conceptions of God shed a somber shadow on our life's landscape and shut out the sunshine. What a contrast there is between the thoughts of many children of God and the outbursts of the Psalms. Even Jeremiah in his Lamentations affirms that God doth not willingly afflict nor grieve the children of men." And F.B. Meyer says, "Do let us put out of our minds these hard and hurtful thoughts. We are accepted in the Beloved, and ours is the God who is only good. Dare to believe that all is love, only love, pitiful and tender, rejoicing in human joy. Let us rejoice in every good thing which God gives, always believing that the last will be best, and that there will be sugar at the bottom of the cup." Well, that's one way of putting it. That's before they started thinking about cholesterol and calories. "Do not believe that he will lay his hand on you, except to anoint and bless. Upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand." I think that's a legitimate comment. Certainly, it expresses very clearly the fears and dreads that so often afflict the hearts of God's children when they are enjoying happiness and blessedness. They have a clutch of fear lest they're enjoying it too much, and God's going to crack down and soon change all that. The nobles of the children of Israel, God laid on the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink. They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in its clearness. Now, what's the impression that you get from that statement? We were singing a moment ago, "My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty, how bright. Oh, how we fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears." Now, there's a place for the sense of awe and majesty when we think of God. And that's so much at a discount today that I think it really needs to be recovered. But that must never allow a craven spirit to creep into our hearts. We must never fear God in the wrong way. And we must hold that aspect of the awe and majesty and holiness of God alongside the beauty and loveliness of God. And that's what comes over here. A paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. The hymn says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is a beautiful thing. And like a clear sky, azure blue, that's what comes through here. And that's what these 70 elders experienced on the mount. And then in verse 12 onwards, we have Moses. And Moses is bidden, come up to me into the mount and be there. And you know, these words came home to my heart in a new way today as I was looking at them. Come up into the mount and be there. Not do anything, but just be there. Now, doesn't that say something to us about the beauty and wonder of our fellowship with him? He wants us just to be there. I remember a story of a little boy who went into his daddy's study. And his daddy was busy, and his daddy turned and said, what do you want, son? Nothing, daddy, I just want to be here. That's it. In the presence. Are you comfortable in the divine presence like that? Is there not a place for just being there with God? I wonder if Jesus was thinking of that when he said, when thou prayest, go into thy closet, shut the door, and just be there. That's when the sweetest and deepest fellowship with God obtains. Come up unto me into the mount and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. Well, that's a wonderful picture, isn't it, for a minister of the word. Come up into the mount and be with me and I will give you things to teach the people. And Moses rose up, and his minister, Joshua, here, the two of them. Here's another stage, you see. The people down at the foot of the mount, the 70, seeing God and eating and drinking. And then Moses and Joshua. And then, finally, verse 15, Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses. I wonder if the seventh day here means the Lord's day. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? The cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of God was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. That's the setting of this next chapter. Moses in the mount with God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram's skins dyed red, and badger's skins, and shittim wood, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. See, this is the point of the exercise. God wants to be with his people. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, the tablets of stone with the 10 commandments. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the authorized here has an S, cherubims, but that's really not right. Cherubim is a plural. Cherub is the singular. The I-M constitutes the plural of the Hebrew word. The cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I give thee. And then this verse, and there, at the ark and the mercy seat, there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now, we'll pause there a moment, and we'll go read some more later. You have in your hands a diagram of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and although that's just a line drawing, I think it serves to give some kind of idea of this remarkable edifice that was constructed by Moses and the people of God. It was a very sizable construction, 175 feet by 57.5. Curtains of fine linen, 8.5 feet high. Entrance on the east side, covered by a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet. That constituted the outer court of the tabernacle. And in this outer court, there was first, and what you saw first of all when you went into the tabernacle, was the brazen altar, the bronze altar, and ahead of that was the laver, and the second compartment of the tabernacle and the third were joined together and constituted the tabernacle proper. 45 feet by 15 feet and 15 feet high. In the first section of that was the holy place, and the second final section was the holiest of all, the holy of holies. And in the first section, as I think you can see from the diagram, there was the table of showbread on the right and the golden seven-branched candlestick on the left. And beyond these, at the front of the curtain leading into the holiest of all, stood the golden altar of incense. The curtain separating the holiest place of all concealed the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat of pure gold. The curtain is called in the New Testament the veil of the temple, or the veil of the tabernacle. And when it says the veil of the temple was rent in twain at the death of Jesus, it was meant to signify that the way into the holiest of all, which hitherto had been barred to all access apart from the high priest on the Day of Atonement once a year, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. God rent it from the top to the bottom, making the way into the presence of God now available through the death of Christ. Now, we'll be making reference to this diagram from time to time in the next good few verses. Let me just give you a brief thumbnail sketch of the rest of the book of Exodus. We have chapters here which deal in great detail, and indeed meticulous detail, about the various parts of the tabernacle to be constructed. And that reaches on to chapter 31, which of course tells us of how the golden calf was made when the people of God said, "We don't know what's happened to Moses, he's up there on the mount, and make us an idol." And the golden calf was made, and that was a terrible tragedy and disaster, and it required the intercession of Moses to turn away the anger of God against his people. And then, following that, we have the actual construction in the later chapters of the book of Exodus, from chapter 33 onwards. And when the tabernacle was finally completed, first from chapter 25 through to 31 are the instructions given to Moses on the mount. And then, having come down from the mount, having atoned for the sin of the people with the golden calf, they proceeded to construct the tabernacle. And in the 40th chapter of Exodus, we're told that when the tabernacle was completed, the glory of the Lord came down upon the tabernacle, fulfilling the promise, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And the glory of God filled the tabernacle when it was complete. Now, I need to say some things about the position, the place that the tabernacle holds in the historical development of Israel, because this is a very important consideration in the wider perspective of the divine revelation. First of all, the law was given. And then the tabernacle was constructed. Now, this is all part of the necessary teaching that God had to give his people in preparing his chosen people in the fullness of the time to produce the Savior. If you bear in mind all the way along that God's purpose is to rid the world of sin, that's what the revelation given in the Bible is all about. But only a Savior can do this. But men will not seek a Savior until they realize they need one. And only when they are convinced of the sinfulness of sin will they turn to a Savior. That's why the law was given. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then the tabernacle was given as an act of divine mercy to reveal how sinners, guilty and defiled by sin, could have fellowship with a holy God. Hence this elaborate ritual, which is highly symbolic. The way into the presence of God is first by the brazen altar where the sin offering is made, and then from there to the laver where cleansing is obtained, and then we go forward and we need the bread of life for our sustenance, the showbread. We need the seven-branched candlestick to give us light on our way. We need the altar of incense on which to present our bodies a living sacrifice, as we were reading on Sunday evening. And that is the way into fellowship with God. The law was given in chapter 20. And by chapter 32, we see very clearly that man failed in his obedience to God. Worship is demanded in chapter 23, and man fails in devotion, and therefore there is the need of sacrifice. And hence the tabernacle with its altars and the entire sacrificial system, which is the subject matter of the book of Exodus, the one following this. That's the pattern then. And I think we will find most in this study if we recognize that the tabernacle is pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, this is not arbitrary typology. There's one entire epistle in the New Testament, the Epistle to the Hebrews, devoted to an exposition of this whole theme. And it speaks of Christ as the sacrifice, Christ as the cleansing, Christ as the bread of life, Christ as the light of the world. I discovered this afternoon when I was looking at a commentary that one scholar is suggesting that John's gospel seems to have been constructed with the pattern of the tabernacle in view. The bread of life, chapter 6, showbread. The light of the world, chapter 8. The cleansing. You think of that as you read John's gospel. Now, one or two things here. You'll notice that in verse 2 of chapter 25, God says, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering." That is to say, the tabernacle was constructed from the willing offerings of the people. Now, there's a very real significance in that, because it's a testimony to the truth that atonement for sin must come from man's side to be really effective and pleasing to God. It's man, you see, who has sinned, and it must be man who makes amends. And that's why God could not, in a sovereign act of mercy, declare pardon and forgiveness to sinful man without any more ado. The satisfaction has to be made from man's side. But then, you see, such is the infinite nature of sin that only a God, an infinite God, could make amends. And that's why God became man in Christ Jesus. God in himself cannot make atonement. Only the God-man can do this work. And that's the uniqueness of Christ, our mediator, the God-man. He makes atonement for man and from man's side as man. And as God, he is able in his infinite power to make that. And that's how reconciliation and atonement take place. So the willing offerings of the people. And one is prompted to underline the word willing here. God doesn't want anybody's grudging gifts or grudging service. We don't put God in our debt. We don't do God a favor when we serve him. He doesn't need our grudging service. And he certainly doesn't need our grudging gifts. He gives us the privilege of giving willingly and from the heart. That's what gives pleasure to the living God. Then we're told that the tabernacle was to be made according to the pattern shown in the mount. And this is something that the writer to the Hebrews takes up in that epistle. See that thou do all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. But what does that refer to, do you suppose? What pattern? What was Moses shown in the mount? Was he given a vision? Like this? And did God, giving him such a vision, say, now, make it like that. That's how I want it, Moses. Or was there something more than that? May I suggest that in some way that we cannot fully understand, Moses was given a vision of the whole plan of divine redemption and how it was to work from beginning to end, and that he saw Christ as well as this earthly pattern. Do you remember the story that Luke gives us of Christ's transfiguration? Moses and Elijah were on the mount with him, speaking with him concerning his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. It could just be, you see, that Moses was given a sight of that death that was to take place in the fullness of the time on the hill of Calvary. And who shall say that that's fantastic as a suggestion? he was shown at all events a pattern. And it may well be that God allowed him a glimpse of the plan that had been laid down from all eternity, the plan of redemption. Heavenly things indeed, as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 8. And one is prompted to say that if that or something like that was the case, then it's some indication of the rewards of close fellowship with God. I said in chapter 24 that there was an ascending order of position. The people were left at the foot of the mount. The 70 elders saw the God of Israel. Joshua and Moses went further on. And Moses was called up, "Come up to me into the mount and be there." Now the idea of reward isn't an arbitrary thing, but something inevitable. It's built into the whole structure of the economy of grace. One doesn't seek fellowship with the Lord for reward's sake, of course. We don't serve the Lord hoping for anything again. But when we do serve the Lord for love of Him and because we desire Him, reward is inevitably there. And this was one of the rewards that came to Moses as he was in the thick darkness where God was. You see, he was receptive to the divine revelation. The people weren't receptive at all, and God could not commit himself to them. The nobles, the elders of Israel, were more receptive. They saw the God of Israel, and God laid not his hands upon them. They saw God and did eat and drink. Moses and Joshua went further up and further in, and Moses alone was called up into the mount. And therein lies a parable, you know, of spiritual experience. One of the reasons why we do not see more of the things of God is that we make it impossible for God to reveal more of himself to us by the way we live. We have nothing to receive that revelation with. It's when we are receptive and going on with the Lord and obedient with the Lord that we become capable of receiving the divine revelation. Our souls so often haven't expanded enough to take in all that much of what God is prepared to give to those who love him. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. For them that love him. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hopes and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. You know, when that really dawns upon our souls, it does something to us. And it calls out a love and an adoration and a worship. That's what we learn here. To him that hath, as Jesus said, it shall be given. And from him that hath not, shall be taken away that which he hath. And that's a very real and significant thing for us to recognize. Now, the first thing that Moses received command concerning was the ark. They shall make an ark, verse 10, of acacia or shittim wood. And the measurements are given precisely, and the appurtenances of it, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about, and thou shalt cast four rings of gold upon it. And, verse 16, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And along with the ark, the mercy seat of pure gold. I could perhaps mention at this point that the word, the Greek word for mercy seat, which translates the Hebrew word here, is hilasterion. And that's the word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3 for propitiation. And the association of ideas there is a very eloquent and thought-provoking one. The mercy seat. This is the symbolism, you see, of the ark, the propitiation made in Jesus' blood. A mercy seat of pure gold, and the two cherubim of beaten gold facing inwards one to the other, and they'll stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put this above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there, in that marvelous association of ideas, there, at the mercy seat, and at the ark containing the tablets of stone, there will I meet thee, and I will commune with thee. Now, nothing could speak more clearly of the priority of the Word of God in true worship and fellowship. We hear so much nowadays about the worship side of a church service and so on, as if the worship side was something quite distinct and quite separate and quite isolated and divorced from anything else, and perhaps particularly divorced and isolated from the preaching. There is no such thing as biblical worship, except in association with the divine word. And it was certainly a true insight that the reformers had when, in the time of Reformation, they put the word of God in the central place in God's house. In the olden days, there was a symbolism even in the beadle, the church officer, coming into church first, carrying the Bible, and the minister followed, signifying that he's not the important person. He is the servant of the word. And the open Bible is placed on the pulpit. And that is how worship takes place. I've often pointed out that in perhaps the purest expression of worship that we have in the Old Testament, the 95th Psalm, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's the psalm which goes on almost in the next breath to say, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Worship is in connection and in association with the Word. And any activity that tends to demote the Word and give it a secondary place is of necessity suspect as being unbiblical, unscriptural, and unchristian. There will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. I'm sure we've all proved this in our experience again and again. You know how it is when our hearts are gripped by the sheer glory and wonder of the divine word as it comes to us in preaching. That's the point at which we're in the truest attitude of worship. When we're saying, yes, Lord, that's it, that's wonderful. Give me more, Lord, give me more. That's worship. And that's fellowship. Not a mystical feeling, but hearts mastered by the divine word. It's not surprising that the reformers used to proclaim that the preaching of the word was the highest and greatest activity in the world. Why, of course, if this is what it means, there I will meet with thee and commune with thee from above the mercy seat. And the passage goes on to speak, verse 23, of the table of showbread. And then at verse 31, the candlestick of pure gold. Our time is gone, but I want to say something about these three parts of the divine furniture just now. The word, the ark. The light, candlestick, the bread of the presence. And that in itself is a beautiful thought, isn't it? The bread of the presence. It's the divine presence that is being spoken of here. Now look at this triangle. Fellowship. There it is. Fellowship, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden candlestick, and the showbread. Now there's a wonderful connection between these in the experience and the Christian. Well, these are the three essentials, you see, for the pilgrim journey. We need fellowship, or we cannot go alone. And God says, certainly I will be with thee. I will commune with thee. I will meet with thee. We need fellowship with the Lord. On the pilgrim journey, we need bread, the bread of life, because day by day, we need divine strengthening, heavenly manna for the journey. And we need light, for the way is dark and perplexing. And this is the wonderful thing. The word in and through which we have that fellowship with the Father and with his Son. That word is both bread for the hungry and light for the perplexed. But it's never automatic, is it? Fellowship in the Word is the key. And when that is uninterrupted, all the others are possible. We do not find bread in His Word when we're not in fellowship with Him, when sin has clouded our relationship. And we do not find light for the road when we've grieved His holy heart of love by our perversity and our folly. And when we are going hungry, or when we're walking in the dark, we need to examine the fountainhead. Are we in fellowship? If fellowship has been broken, then there is a remedy. What John says in his epistle, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The Word, the covenant, the blood, it's all here. This is the covenant that I make with you. Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. In a moment we'll be singing that wonderful hymn, one verse of which says, His oath, His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood. That's what these wonderful chapters speak of. And may I ask you to bring the diagram with you week by week for the next few weeks, because we'll be on these chapters for quite a time, and there's a great deal for us to learn from them. May God Himself bless His word to us.